Well, tomorrow is Monday. And it's not just any Monday. It is Memorial Day. I don't know about you. My week is so far off base, you know. I'm going to have to catch up, I think, tomorrow. But, you know, tomorrow schools, businesses, offices, post office won't even run tomorrow. Amazon's supposed to, I think, but everybody else gets off. This holiday remembers Americans who died in their service to this country throughout the many wars that have been fought since the very beginning of this country. But you think about it, today we are here celebrating, observing another Memorial Day on this biblical Feast of Pentecost. We're celebrating a memorial to the beginning of the church. I touched on it this morning, but let's go back there. Leviticus 23, I think it's proper to go back and read the words that are associated with this day. And I want to begin in verse 2. This is kind of the preamble, if you will. And God, you know, sets Moses down, and he basically says, these days are important to me. And in verse 2, Leviticus 23 and verse 2, he says, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, this isn't the feast of the Jews or of anybody else. These are God's feast. They are to be observed by God's people, and he calls them here holy convocations. This meant God expected us to gather together, to assemble on these days, specifically to worship him, to learn more about him. Now, the third festival in this list is unique, and that's because the date that we have it on, again, is not a fixed date. It is done, it is found by counting. And we can pick that up. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the wave sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. I always amazed out there at all these different, religions. They get Pentecost right. How do you get Pentecost right if you don't keep the spring holy days? It just always amazed me. Somehow they manage that. And so we count it. 50 days from the day after the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And it's the day after that. So it's today, on this Sunday, that we observe this feast. And so this is the next step in God's holy day plan. There are several themes that we could talk about today. We've seen several of those discussed already. For example, the different aspects of the Holy Spirit. You can hit the Holy Spirit from all kinds of different angles. We could also talk about the beginning of the church. But there's also the topic I want to bring to you today. The day of Pentecost focuses on the first fruits of God's plan, his plan of salvation. You know, God is very organic, if you will, in how he presents things, how he pictures everything. And he presents his plan through the imagery of the harvest season, especially the harvest season there in Palestine. And so what we come to understand is that God's plan is rolling out in waves, and that's represented by these different harvests. The first wave, God's plan, is represented by the spring barley harvest. If you remember back in the days of unleavened bread, this harvest begins by offering a single sheaf of the wave of the early barley crop. It represents Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruit. And then you have a second wave. The second wave of God's plan is represented by the wheat harvest. It begins after the barley harvest. And it actually begins in earnest right about this time at Pentecost. This harvest is of the wheat, and it's a much larger harvest than the barley harvest. This is known as, we just read it, the first fruits of the Lord. And then we notice the final wave of God's plan. that's represented in the harvest cycle by the large fall harvest. All the various produce of the land. It isn't just wheat and barley. That's already been harvested. But all the fruits, all the nuts, all the vegetables, the grapes, the olives. This is represented by the Feast of Ingathering, or we call it the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have these three different waves that we see being rolled out. The Feast of Pentecost represents the first fruits of God's harvest. That's what he tells us. We just read that. Guess who that is? That's us. So today I want to talk about exactly what does that mean? This whole idea of the first fruits. What's the purpose of the first fruits? What are we to be doing? Why are we to be doing those things? And we're going to see that as the first fruits, we've been given a task. And the task is to prepare now for what's coming next. And when we look at Pentecost, you see that it fills a unique position in the Holy Day cycle. It is both a follow-up to the Holy Days that came before it, and it's also a preparation for the Holy Days that come after it. The Spring Holy Days, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, they came before. We've already gone through those. And what comes next? The Feast of Trumpets. Now, you might say that Pentecost is kind of a bridge between the Spring Holy Days and the Fall Holy Days. Not only physically, but you look at it also within the very plan of God. What it pictures, what it means. So let's look at these components of Pentecost. Those components, first of all, as the follow-up. I said it was the follow-up to the Spring Holy Days. And then we'll look up at how Pentecost affects us as far as preparation. So let's begin with the aspect of follow-up. We begin God's plan with the Passover. And that walks us through the necessary first steps on our path to eternal life. That includes this recognition that we come to that we need to change. It includes us repenting from our sins. It includes the payment of that penalty that we've incurred through sin. Then immediately after that, you have the Days of Unleavened Bread. They move us forward in recognizing that we need to be obedient, that we need to overcome our sins. We need to be putting on righteousness. See, that goes even a step beyond obedience. And so the meaning, the events of Pentecost, they build upon the foundation that we established with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it moves that process forward in two important ways. First of all, on a personal level, each one of us, God has chosen us to be first fruits. And because of that, we are then given power, the power of God through the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so through the receiving of this Holy Spirit, we do receive encouragement. We receive strength. We receive this conviction to follow, to continue on in this covenant that we entered into. And the purpose of all of that is to prepare us, to empower us for what lies ahead. Now, on a larger level, that's on a personal level. On a larger level, you see where God's church was established. It was formed from those that believed the message of Jesus Christ, that message of repentance that was built into the Spring Holy Days. And so the church is held together, and as a unit, it begins to move forward by the power of God's Spirit. And through this power of God's Spirit, we see the church, and we see how the first fruits are bonded together. They're bonded together for a collective purpose. We are to prepare a people. We are to prepare the world in general for what lies ahead. And we do that through the preaching of the gospel. And so Pentecost serves as that follow-up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, to Passover. But it also prepares, points forward for what lies ahead. And that's the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets signifies the next stage of God's plan. It signifies the return of Jesus Christ to bring the rule of God on earth. And it also pictures the resurrection of the first fruits. Why? Why would we have that resurrection? Is it so we can all be resurrected or changed to adoringly look upon the face of God for all of eternity? No, it's not. It's so that we can assist. It's so we can participate in God's coming administration, His government. See, the church is God's method. It is His way for what He's doing today. It is preparing the first fruits for the future role that they have. It is proclaiming, it is explaining to the world what lies ahead. It announces Christ's return through the gospel message. It announces the coming kingdom of God. You know, some people out there, they want to be spiritual, but they're at odds with God's church. Some have elected to stop participating in His church. They don't want to be part of a corporate entity. You hear that one thrown around all the time. You know, they say, oh, I'm part of the body of Christ. That's what's really important. We'll look at that here in just a minute, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. We've hit all around 1 Corinthians 12, but I believe I'm going to read all the verses that haven't already been read. 1 Corinthians 12. And when you begin that, as we saw this morning, Paul begins talking about spiritual gifts. And then after he talks about the spiritual gifts, he then comes up with an analogy that we're all very familiar with. Let's begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 12 through 14. Says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. This section of Scripture is often quoted, is often used to say, you don't have to belong to the church. You can still be part of that body of Christ without being a part of the church. And throughout this section, you'll see multiple references here, Paul says, to the body. Now, the Greek word for body is the word soma, S-O-M-A, and it can mean, according to Mounce's Greek to English dictionary, he says this, is that in the New Testament, the aggregate body of believers, the body of the church. So when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church. Drop down to verse 27. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. So Paul associates here the body with the church. So am I saying that you have to be a member of CAGWA or that you have to be a member of a chosen list of one of these churches of God in order to be part of the body? Is that what I'm doing? Not at all. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Talking about Jesus Christ here, and He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. I'll drop down to verse 24. I now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. It's pretty plain. The body of Christ is the church, over which Jesus Christ, it says here, is the head. So you cannot say you're part of the body of Christ and not be part of the church. There is strength in being a part of the group. There is a connection. There is strength. You know, in the Old Testament, we see where God worked through the physical entity of the nation of Israel. You hear it called the Church of the Wilderness. And so it was a physical entity of the church. But in the New Testament, it is through the spiritual entity of the church. That is the body. So Paul is saying there's no such thing as an independent member. The lone wolf, that person out there by himself, deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. Those that feel it's fine to go it alone. All they've done is given themselves latitude to stop working within the guidelines of God's purpose. God's purpose is to work through the church. See, Satan's more than willing to let these people go their own way because it leads them astray. So consider this. Is there a way to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in his plan without the church? The Feast of Pentecost would say that you're missing an important component to the meaning of the day, if you believe that. That's because the church serves a function. It serves a role. It serves a purpose in God's plan. And so those that reject the church, those that don't want to participate in the church, are now showing a certain attitude toward God's plan. Such a position doesn't fit into the purpose that God has for the first fruits, which is us. The way that now he's rolling out salvation, because it includes the church. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We see an exhortation. We are to be there for one another. And we see that we're not to give up on assembling together. You read through the commentaries, they all agree. This is talking about public church services. And so people weren't attending. Why weren't they attending? Could it have been the same reasons that we see today why people don't attend? How about reasons like, not feeling it today? I got up, not interested. What about, it's not really that important that I be there. Doesn't make any difference. What about this one? I don't like the minister. I don't like a specific minister. I don't like those people at headquarters. So back in these days, in the New Testament, the early New Testament, obviously there were those that were also doing the same thing then. Still goes on today. We need to be coming together, not drifting apart or even pulling apart. Go over to chapter 12. We're in Hebrews. Go to chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. Let's pick it up. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so with this New Jerusalem, notice everybody that's gathered here. We're given kind of a mental picture. We see God. We see Jesus Christ. We see the angelic realm. And notice also we see the church of the firstborn. It is those that God has called at this time. Those that are a part of his church. That group here, he calls it the General Assembly. And that term refers to a festive or a joyous assembly. See, God isn't working through just lone wolves or isolated people or even prophets. He's working through his church at this time. So beginning on that Pentecost, 31 AD, we then started the age of the church. Now, I think we're familiar with the word for church. It's the word ecclesia. And it means this. This is a definition, a gathering of citizens called out of their homes to some public place for the purpose of deliberation, for thoughtful discussions of the matter of the day, moving towards some action as a community or state. It is the called out ones, and you're there to assemble together to discuss things. Now, there are certain characteristics of this church, of this ecclesia, of these called out ones. We see, first of all, the church of God is a small group of people. It's a small group drawn by God, called through the proclamation of his word, and chosen to participate in his assembly. The church of God is organized. You know, it's not something mystical. It's not driven by individual internal experiences. You know, people feel a certain way and then off they go. By definition, ecclesia is concerned with governance. There is a structure. Next, the church of God is unified around a set body of laws, judgments, statutes, which are received from the very word of God. These are not things that we made up. Our charter is God's word. Our fundamental beliefs are God's word. Now, the church of God makes administrative decisions about how those laws apply in various cultural or societal settings. This isn't always easy. These administrative decisions are made by designated by appointed officials within the organization. And that's a sticking point for some people. They get twisted around the axle when some decision is made that perhaps they don't agree with. And the key to this is that leadership cannot overstep the clear intent of God's word. At the same time, if the decision being made does not go against God's word, we should be willing to obey the decision. Now, the Church of God is also unified by doctrinal understanding, by things that go beyond the written law. And we find our fundamental beliefs or our doctrines are listed in Hebrews 6. And finally, the Church of God is unified by the Holy Spirit, something that binds us all together. So what we see is that God the Father is now laying that framework, the groundwork, for the return of Jesus Christ, for the next event that we see in the plan of salvation. And he's doing it through his church. Now he's also preparing us, each one of us, through his church. He's also preparing the world. Guess what? Through his church, the spreading of the gospel message. And so we see the Pentecost is about preparation. It's about preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ came that first time, he willingly put aside the glory that he had as God, the very glory he shared with God the Father. He became flesh. He lived among us as a humble working class man. But you know, before Jesus Christ began his ministry in the flesh, you had a person by the name of John the Baptist who was sent before him. What was the purpose of John the Baptist? To prepare the way, to lay a foundation on which Jesus Christ would build. John's work was a call to repentance. It was a call to be obedient to God. A baptism to clean away sin. John also announced something very important. Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. Again, he's pointing forward. Be ready to receive him. Prepare yourself. Let's go to the book of John. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, when Christ came the first time, he didn't come to establish the rule of God on earth. He didn't come to establish the kingdom of God at that time. So what was his purpose? Why did he come? We saw that through Passover. He came so that the sins of the world might be forgiven. The sins of the whole world. His death was comprehensive enough. It included the sins of everyone, past, present, future. That's pretty powerful. But think about it. That didn't happen at that time, did it? The complete fulfillment of having all these sins forgiven is yet to come. That is yet a future event. For now, this atonement is only administered to the few that God chooses. To the first fruits. And so when you look at it from that perspective, I submit to you that the real purpose that Christ came was to establish the church. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And that this was the account, you know, Christ had departed from the temple, and it says, you know, it's almost like in passing in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another that shall not be thrown down." That's pretty shocking. This temple that you see is going to be destroyed. You know, just like a common comment as you go through. And in verse 3, the disciples, they want to know more. Go, wait a minute. We find out more. Verse 3, "Sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" It's interesting here. You read this account was documented for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record this event. But it is only Matthew's account that we see here that he inserts the phrase about his coming. When are you coming? See, part of Jesus' teaching was that he would die. But the disciples at that point in time, they were still stuck on this idea that Christ had come and that he was going to set up a new Jewish state at that time. So why would Matthew mention in here about when are you coming? You know, if their thought process was you're coming to set up a new kingdom now. You have to realize, Matthew wrote his gospel account in retrospect. You know, and after the fact, when he more fully understand what Jesus had been teaching. You know, Jesus had taught all this, it then happened, and now they're looking back and he's saying, ah, I get it. The word here for coming means to return or arrival. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, it always is tied back to his second coming. Drop down to verse 14. It says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So Christ himself says, before the end come, there is a work to be done. We are to prepare for what comes next. We're in Matthew. Go over a few chapters. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It's often called the commission of the church. Christ here, he's giving them their marching orders, if you will. Verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It is God that calls. The church cannot make anyone a disciple. You cannot force anyone to be a disciple. And so the job of the church was to put the gospel message out there, was to go and to put the message out there, and then from that, God would do the calling. To those that God calls, the church is then to teach. It's to explain. It's to expound upon the Word of God. And so the purpose of the Church of God is twofold. First of all, to proclaim his coming again in power and glory. And also then to prepare those that are called for that day when Christ does return. We heard in a sermonette, so that you don't slumber and sleep. I don't do that. I play a part. You play a part. But it is to be the complete project of the church, not any single person. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts 2, in verse 38. We're familiar with this. You know, Peter had gotten up, given his sermon, and you see in there what it, verse 37, the people that heard it, they're cut to the heart. They're really sorry. What are we going to do now? You know, they can't rewind the clock. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And you look at it, they're proclaiming, he's proclaiming the very same message that John the Baptist proclaimed, and yet something is added to it. John taught repentance. He taught baptism for the removal of sin. Peter now is adding an element, the element of receiving the Holy Spirit. John prepared the way for Jesus Christ the first time. The church is preparing the way for his second coming. And we see then it has that additional element of the Holy Spirit, receiving of the Holy Spirit. So how does one receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? Is there a secret handshake? Do you slip the minister a 20 under the table? Is that how you receive the Holy Spirit? What all does that involve? Let's look at an example of that. We are in Acts. Go to Acts 8, verses 4 through 6. Acts 8, verses 4 through 6. And verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, and Philip is known throughout, you see him mentioned several times in the Bible. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Drop down to verse 12. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, Philip, he's a deacon in the church at this point in time. And he's out there and he's preaching, and it says men and women were baptized. They believed him. They're baptized. But notice something odd now happens in the story. Verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them, had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now these people, we just saw Philip baptize them. They had been baptized. And yet we see where Peter and John went. He said, prayed for them, laid hands upon them. Why? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. But didn't Philip baptize them? You see, Philip was a deacon. Deacons don't have the authority. They have not been given the authority, the responsibility to lay hands upon people for them to receive the Holy Spirit. There are roles or responsibilities within the church, and we see that being played out here. Philip did a part of it. He couldn't complete it. He had to have the apostles to go. This is a stumbling block to some because it signifies that it is through the church that God administers His Holy Spirit. And within this example, we also see how the Holy Spirit is administered through the laying on of hands and through prayer of an ordained minister. Now, there are times when you run across somebody that realizes that baptism is by immersion and that it does require the laying on of hands, but at the same time, they don't want to be a part of the church. It's actually an example right here, verse 18 through 21. Then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone that I lay my hands upon may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. This is the example of Simon the sorcerer. He only wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to do that for his own gain. You know, I've run across examples like that as well. Several years ago, I had an elderly lady, actually down in Mississippi. She contacted me. She wanted to be baptized into the church. And we went down to talk to her. And she did understand about the Sabbath. She did understand about the holy days. But it didn't take long to realize that she just wanted to be baptized. She never would have come to a church service. Well, I actually did a couple of counselings with her. And finally ended up telling her, you just need to find someplace local that you like, and you need to fit in with them, with that group. Wouldn't you know it, weeks later, she called me. She was all excited. She told me how she began attending with a group there. They had baptized her. She got to wear a white dress. It was kind of a uniform. She was a deacon. She got to show people where to sit. But she missed the intent of baptism. She missed becoming a first fruit by that. And so we see the Holy Spirit, we see the church, they go together. God designed it that way. We're talking about a calling. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about how we fit into that. Have you ever wondered, why me? I wonder all the time. Just why have I been called at this time? Why have we been called at a time that's represented by Pentecost rather than at a time that's represented by the Last Great Day? Those few that are called into the assembly of God at this time are called for a purpose. There is a purpose. Now, I'll submit to you, this purpose is not for our personal salvation. Because if it were, then God could have left you to that final harvest, that resurrection of the rest of the dead, if it was only about our salvation. So our calling at this time is not about us. We, as the first fruits, have been called to prepare for, to help others prepare for what comes next. The events that are then pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. We have been called as an individual to participate in the church in this first wave, the establishment of God's coming rule on earth. That's why we have been called now. And the events represented by the Feast of Trumpets are going to be a turning point in the history of literally everything when Christ returns again. The turning point will then lead to the opening up of personal salvation then for all of humanity. Past, present, future, everyone is going to get their chance. That's the message of the last great day, isn't it? So we, as the first fruits, have not been left out there to attempt this important work all by ourselves. We are empowered, we are strengthened, we are guided through the Holy Spirit of God. This help was promised to us by Jesus Christ before his execution. We read that when we go through, you know, through Passover. But I want you to be mindful of this. The Holy Spirit was not given to make you happy, or to calm your nerves, or to make you feel better, or even to promote your own personal gifts, we saw earlier. Now, we've been called, been chosen to prepare for the changes that are coming. Now, it's going to help in these other things. The Holy Spirit will make you happy. It will calm your nerves. It will make you feel better. It will help you in promoting your personal gifts. But that is not the reason. This calling, this choosing that we've received, plants us firmly in the entity that's called the Church of God. Why is that? So that we can participate, we can help prepare in what is coming next. The return of Jesus Christ in all power and all glory. So we shouldn't resist, we shouldn't refuse our calling. The calling that wants to put us here in the body, in the church. So the reality of the Holy Spirit in us, the reality of participation within God's church, they're all intertwined into the meaning of Pentecost. These are not separate paths. You receiving the Holy Spirit, you being a part of the church, they are intertwined. It also intertwines with you and I both fitting in as that first fruit within the church. It's all intricately tied together, and it's all represented by the message on the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go to Luke, the book of Luke, Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49. Christ says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Christ is telling them, I want you to be in a specific place. They all knew it was going to be the Feast of Pentecost, but they were to wait there, it says, in Jerusalem. Go to the book of Acts now. Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. This is before he goes back up to heaven again. It says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." And verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 8, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice here the promise of the Father. It's equated here with the Holy Spirit. What if they had decided to stay home that day, Feast of Pentecost? Well, I had a bad week. I can't go to Pentecost. Well, I had friends that dropped in. Couldn't go to Pentecost. I'll just catch the replay later. I'm sure I won't have missed anything. What if they simply weren't feeling it? See, if the disciples hadn't been there to observe the holy day, specifically here, the Feast of Pentecost, they would not have received the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5 and verse 32. It says, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Not to those that claim to belong to Jesus Christ, not to those that speak the name of Jesus Christ, not to those that can quote Scripture, but rather to those that are obedient. The Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, 31 AD. That was a new development in the plan of God. That wasn't something that just happened every once in a while. Until that point in time, humanity had generally been cut off from access to the Holy Spirit of God. That being cut off started in the Garden of Eden, that disobedience with Adam. We talked about that several weeks ago. That led to the remainder of humanity being cut off from the tree of life. So being cut off from the power of God is a big deal. Without that connection, without that connecting to God's power, you're not going to receive the gift of eternal life. Without it, you can't make that transition from this temporary material physical existence to a permanent spiritual existence. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is still, even today, relatively small. Remember the analogy of the crops? That first harvest was a smaller harvest. And you think about it, on that Pentecost in 31 AD, even with then, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that was a much larger scale even then than it ever happened before. And we don't know from the Old Testament, but I mean, there's just very few that you know of that actually had the Holy Spirit. And you read through the Old Testament, we know of only a few that were actually empowered that way. You can read of Enoch or Noah or Abraham, Moses, Job, different prophets. There were others in there, but it wasn't as a large group. Think about when Christ was on the earth. Tens of thousands of people heard him speak. How many thousands followed him around? And yet it says there were only about 120 that were there on Pentecost to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Pentecost at that time, it did bring a greater outpouring of the Spirit. But even then, compare that to the number of people on the planet. The vast majority of humanity has never been exposed to it. You know, I got out my handy-dandy calculator, did some quick math. If I were to assume that there are 50,000 members today, okay? And if I were to assume a world population of 8 billion, and I think there's a little more than that right now, but the math says that we are 0.0006% of the population. That's close to being mathematically insignificant. So anyone with their eyes open can surely see most people are not called at this present age. And by that I mean called and chosen by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Being chosen by the parameters that God has set. The vast, vast majority, 99.9994%, of the population has either rejected the truth, you know, they heard it, they didn't understand it, or they never even heard the truth. Or perhaps they heard and they did have limited understanding and they chose not to obey. Knowledge, or the full scope of God's plan, tells us, as part of that plan, they are not lost. There is a future for them. They are going to be part of that third wave, that final harvest, that harvest that's represented by the last great day. So are you discouraged that there are so few that are being called at this point in time? Does the littleness, the smallness of God's church, does that place a doubt in your mind? And I've heard comments before, perhaps you have as well, that says, you know, if we only did more of this, or if we did more of that, there would be a better response. Lots of new people would come flooding in, just like they did in, you know, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s. If only we did things differently. And perhaps you've heard that as well. Perhaps you've even said it. I want you to consider this as a way of response. If there are a few, it is by design. John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Christ says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So if the church is small, if the numbers are few, it is by design. That's the way God wants it. Mark 4, verse 11 and 12. Mark 4. Verse 11 and 12. Christ said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those that are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So to most of the world, especially the Christian world, God's law, his truth, his life, are riddles. They're word games, figures of speech, they're memes you see on your Facebook feed. But it is God who gives understanding. That too is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether they want to acknowledge it or not, I believe a lot of people get hung up on this, the whole point of obedience. We're Americans. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. We want our religion on our terms. But we saw in Acts 5:32, that's not what God wants. Gives it to those that are obedient. So the attendance numbers within the Church of God will go up, they will go down. You'll find cycles of prosperity, you'll find cycles of persecution. But it is God's choice to work through just a few. That work is to prepare the world, is to prepare a people for what is coming next. So make no doubt about it, a new world order is coming. There are these man-made organizations, and we've probably heard of those, that are out there right now striving really, really hard to change, to mold the world into what they feel is best. So far, all they seem to have accomplished is to throw literally everything into chaos. But we have additional information, don't we? We know there's a new world order that's coming. But it's not going to be the one that people imagine. There's going to be a one-world government that's coming. But it's not the one they're hoping or fearing for, depending on which way you look at it. But the groundwork for this new world order, this one-world government, is being prepared by God through His church. We have been called by God at this time for this purpose. We have been given access to the power of the Holy Spirit for this purpose. We have been placed within His church to play our part in working toward the next step. So we see this idea of receiving the Holy Spirit as it relates to being called one of the first fruits, as it relates to our participation in the church. It's all wrapped up together in this holy day we call the Feast of Pentecost. So everything God is currently working on is directed toward His restoration of His will upon the earth. Everything that we are doing now is preparing us for the next step, the return of Jesus Christ.